Good evening. I welcome you all here. I'm glad you were safe through the slush, and hopefully you get home safely this evening. We are we're not streaming tonight. I ran into some hiccups and didn't end up getting it put together, so which is fine. I will see if I can upload this somehow to Facebook so that people can view it anyway. Anyway, we are here in Hebrews chapter 10, and tonight, if you're keeping track, our word is responsibility. Responsibility is one of the bad words that people like to avoid, but Christians know that we are, if we are workers in this harvest, we are not only fellow workers one with another, but co-workers with Paul and Peter and John and Apollos. That tends to warm my heart when I think about it, that we not only participate one with another, but we take part in something that's been going on for almost 2,000 years now. It's a fantastic concept. It's a wonderful idea. But most importantly, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 9, Paul tells us, reminds us, that we are God's fellow workers. And I love that idea especially, that if we partake in the harvest, if we are involved in the kingdom of God and accomplishing His will in this world, then we are working with God. And Paul calls us fellow workers, not only with himself and those that were around him, but with God himself. In 1 Corinthians 3, back in verse 6, Paul says those famous words, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase." What a fantastic concept. And what a fantastic mention that Paul makes concerning his shared work with the Lord. Now, when we talk about responsibility, it is easily broken up into three categories from Hebrews chapter 10. We're looking at verses 11 through 25, but specifically the first 10 verses of our text this evening has to do with the Godhead. And I want to go ahead and read through it, and then we'll go back and look at a few specific points. He says there in verse 11, Hebrews chapter 10, in verse 11, he says, "And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins." Now he's talking about the Old Testament and the law of Moses, the priesthood, the Levitical priesthood under the the name of the high priest of Aaron. They offered all kinds of sacrifices, all kinds of offerings, animals right and left on a daily basis, and none of them could take away sins permanently. He says in verse 12, "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God." Now he is putting all of the important information at the back end of that, because he didn't say what was sacrificed, or more particularly, who was sacrificed. But if you're here tonight, you probably know who he's talking about. He says here in verse 13, "From that time, waiting until his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days,' says the Lord, 'I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them.' Then he adds, 'Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more.' Now where there is a remission of sins of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, he says, 'And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water.'" Now those last few sentiments are absolutely what we as Christians are looking forward to, specifically verse 22, that we could come boldly, as he has talked about before, to the throne of grace. In this context, he says, "draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." But it didn't just happen. It's not as if God created the heavens and the earth, he set things into motion, and he just left it to go. In fact, what has taken place over the series of millennia is God taking his part, as you might say. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now, even there in Ephesians 1, continuing from 5 to 7 or 8, you'll see a whole lot more blessings that come through being in him or being in Christ. But in particular, he says there in verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. The Lord has been enacting his plan even before man was created. God had a plan in mind before we had a problem. And that is a spectacular thought, that God had anticipated not only our issues, but also the resolution of those issues in Jesus Christ. And there are still people who consider him a plan B, who consider the sacrifice of Christ to be the stopgap, that God couldn't get the Jews on board, so he killed Jesus to step in the way and to take it for a time, and then inevitably there'd be an earthly kingdom. There is no earthly kingdom. There was never intended to be an earthly kingdom. The earthly kingdom that existed was the Israelites, and it existed for the purpose of being the vehicle by which God would bring his son into the world. God played his part perfectly, and you see over the course of time, as we've discussed before, God's part playing out through the world of history, and you can see how God had pruned and taken care of, and sometimes, for who knows why, had protected certain individuals, and it all makes sense when Jesus comes on the scene. Those individuals were part of Jesus' lineage, and there were people that took care and took part in the historical quality. And because of it, God fulfilled and protected his plan, he says there, since before time began. And there's a few things he says here in Hebrews chapter 10. Specifically, he talks about the resurrection of Christ. He says, verse 12, "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God." How was that even possible when Jesus wouldn't take up his life himself? It was the Father who resurrected Jesus. It was the Father who raised Jesus from the dead. And that was the proof, the final conclusion of Jesus' deity, his place in the Godhead, the proof positive that he was who he claimed to be, because God raised him from the dead and so fulfilled his plan. You see also Christ's part, because the Godhead is a Trinity. It is three parts. You have God's part, and then you have Christ's part. He says there in verse 14, "perfecting forever those who are being sanctified." That was Jesus' part. His blood is what washes our sins away. And if you look at verse 19, he says, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, a new and living way." And where'd that living way come from? The consecration, he says, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. Jesus set the way. He determined the path, and in it he showed us how to get to heaven. He perfected forever those who are being sanctified, that is a present tense, that is, those who are pursuing sanctification, God perfects. Not that they are perfect, not that they accomplish perfection, but that they are made perfect. It's very close to the concept of justification, and to be justified means to be treated justified, not sinned. And we're not made perfect in the sense of we no longer sin, but we are made perfected, that God treats us as though we're perfected because we're in the blood of Christ and because his blood washes our sins away. In Romans chapter 5, in verse 5, he says, "Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit." There's two parts of the Godhead already. "Who was given to us, for when we were still without strength in due time," that is, at the right time, right? When it was the right time for it to happen, Christ died for the ungodly. "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrated his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." But he was not alone in this part. In fact, Jesus' sacrifice on the cross was of his own doing. He could have at any moment stopped. Even though God, the Father, had determined this to be the plan, Jesus could have stopped it at any moment. And he could have chosen to do otherwise, and yet he didn't. And so he perfected forever those who were being sanctified. And brethren, that's us. We are the ones who are being sanctified if we are in Christ. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sins. God is in the process, Christ is in the process of sanctifying us if we are walking in the light. But God and God the Father and God the Son are not the only part of this equation. In fact, God the Holy Spirit had a part as well there in verse 15. He says that the Holy Spirit witnesses to us, not just of us, which we'll talk about in a moment, but specifically witnesses to us. Excuse me, verse 15, he says, "For after he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after these days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts and in their minds I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." One of the most important parts of the Holy Spirit's job was to encourage and or persuade, perhaps employ the prophets and those individuals who would write the Old Testament to do that very thing, to guide them into the truth that the same promise that Jesus made the apostles when he was leaving in John 13, for them not to be dismayed or to be overwhelmed with grief, because in order for the Holy Spirit to come, then he would have to leave. And when the Holy Spirit came, it would guide them into all truth. It would give them the things that they needed to write and record so that we, 2,000 years later almost, could appreciate what they have recorded and the things that they have written. The Holy Spirit guided them in that as if they were pens in the hands of an author, that they were the individuals, the vessels of truth, and the Holy Spirit guided them. But throughout the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit had been giving us and those people in the past answers. And while we have many more answers because we have much more teaching and many more answers given to us, imagine all the things that those individuals knew for certain because God had revealed it to them. And how had he revealed them? Through the Holy Spirit in guiding Moses and Joshua and individuals throughout human history to answers that the people needed. The Holy Spirit plays that role, and he plays that role well. It is an important role to play. In Romans chapter 8, verses 16 and 17, the other aspect of witnessing. See, the Holy Spirit witnessed to us throughout the Old Testament, testifying of how God was going to approach this, how God was going to accomplish it. Didn't give us all the answers, but gave us enough to know, and enough for those Jews, for instance, in the synagogues that Paul was walking into, to see Jesus and see the Old Testament. They obviously go right together. He is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. He is exactly what the Old Testament predicted. But the Holy Spirit witnesses in another way. And in particular, the Holy Spirit witnesses for us as well as to us. In Romans chapter 8, in verse 16, he says, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." And you say, "Chris, how does this work?" I have no idea. The Holy Spirit is with us. It is a gift of God, according to Acts chapter 2, verse 38, that we are given the gift of the Holy Spirit, and it accomplishes certain things within us, and unarguably, it dwells in us, and I imagine in some random way, a beacon. Right? Not bacon. A beacon. A beacon that tells not only God, but whoever is watching, where his children are. In the Old Testament, there are a few references to situations like this. In Ezekiel, there is a situation where God is sending death into the camp, into the city. And as such, before they leave, an individual is given charge to mark those who belong to God, who are concerned over the sin that is in the city. And that's, in my estimation, something like what the Holy Spirit does for us. It represents within us who belongs to God. Now, you would say, well, does God really need beacons and icons, right, to tell him who is his and who is not? Certainly not. But the Holy Spirit provides that role. And so if you belong to God, you know that the Holy Spirit dwells in you. We know that unequivocally, regardless of what we might think that means. And while we like to focus oftentimes, I don't know if we like to focus oftentimes on God's role in the plan of salvation, most people in the world, they love to focus on God's part in the plan of salvation almost exclusively. They like to put all of the onus on God, and they like to pretend like there is no other part, right? You got the Father's part, you got the Son's part, you got the Holy Spirit's part, and that's it. There's no other part to play. And that's just not so. In fact, a plethora of opportunity awaits us as Christians, or even before we're Christians, to be faithful to God. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, Paul talking concerning the Godhead, and that the Godhead has not done everything. We'd like if the Godhead had done everything, if we could just go about our lives and everyone was fine. That's what the world tries to teach, that everyone's fine except for whoever it is you don't think is fine, but you get to determine who's fine. I'm not sure how that exactly is going to work, because I'm sure there are some people who would really like me not to be in heaven. People I have annoyed, people I have made very angry. I got a couple in mind. And while I hope they go to heaven, they may very well not hope I go to heaven. So do we, like, random majority? How does this work? And the answer isn't that everyone just gets to go to heaven. It's that the people who belong to God go to heaven. He says there in Ephesians chapter 2 in verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." There are two aspects there. There are two parts that need to be played. That is the Godhead's part, which I guess you would argue is three parts. And I mean, in the grand scheme of things, it's far more than 3-1. It's uncalculable to one. We have one part to play, and that is our own. We have an obedience to bring to the table, and that is all we have to offer. And it is a pathetic obedience at that. It is pathetic compared to what God is in perfection, of what Jesus was on the earth, a sacrifice, what the Holy Spirit gives us, and what God ultimately offers us. What we offer to Him is nothing, is, I would argue, possibly less than nothing. It is a negative accounting that we owe, in fact. It would be beneficial if we had nothing to give, but we have a debt to give. And thankfully, He's paid it, or He's offered to pay it if we are accepting of the grace of God. For by grace you have been saved, and there is no question about that. And there ought to be no question in our hearts that we are saved by grace, not by our own works, not by our own accomplishments, not by the things that we can accomplish in this world, but in fact we are saved by grace, the grace of God. And if it hadn't been offered, our obedience wouldn't matter. All the things we could do, all the baptisms we could have, all of the repentance that we could muster would not matter a bit if it weren't for the grace of God. But that's not the only part that Paul talks about there. Many people act as though it is. For by grace you have been saved. And they want to put a period there. You are saved by the grace of God through faith. You choose. You choose if you access that grace. It is available to all. It is for everyone, and Jesus died that everyone might live. But not everyone is going to choose Him. And so He accepts those who choose Him. For by grace you have been saved through faith. That we have an obligation, the responsibility to our future. And that's crazy, isn't it? You have a responsibility to your future. Your future in Christ. And in school, they talked about your responsibility to your future, that you need to prioritize certain things so that you can maximize your potential in your future. Fine and good. They never once talked about God. They never once talked about a relationship with God or heaven and hell. And you could live a great and spectacular life on this earth, an enjoyable life on this earth, and then go to hell. Who's going to tell you that? Very few people. I will, because it's the truth. Many people throughout their lives have led incredible lives, enjoyable lives, have done incredible things, almost mythical things. And they go to hell because they refuse to follow Jesus. Your responsibility to your future is there in verses 22 and 23. Look what he says there. Because of all this, you don't have a therefore, but you just as easily could, frankly. He's drawing an end to his argument. In verse 22, he says, "Let us draw near with a true heart." That's your part. "In full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled with an evil conscience, from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering." And look at that. for he who promised is faithful. These Christians in the New Testament, in the first century that the Hebrews writer is talking to, were discouraged. They had been beaten down, they'd been trounced, they had been hurt a number of times, and they'd been repeatedly told that they had no hope, that there was nothing that could be done. And I go immediately to Jesus in Pilate's hall. That basically Jesus says, my life's not in your hands. Like, you might like it to be, you might like thinking that it is, but unless Jesus lays his life down, Pilate doesn't stand a chance putting him on the cross. There aren't enough soldiers in Rome to put Jesus on the cross if Jesus doesn't want to go. That's the God we serve. We don't serve somebody who was put on the cross. We serve somebody who chose to go. And that makes a world of difference. We don't serve somebody who can't possibly get his story straight and solve the problems of the things that are leading into it. Like, we focus on all the nonsense of this world and why didn't God do this and why didn't God do that. But if you really break it all down, what's the Old Testament there for? What's the Bible written for? To help us come to a better understanding of Jesus. And it does that. And does it do everything? Does it teach you how to drive a car? Does it teach you how to sew, how to mend socks, which is called darning? That's funny. I don't know why that interests me. It doesn't teach you any of those things, so it's worthless? No, it's the most valuable book in existence because it teaches you something that no other book can. How to be saved. But it doesn't teach you that you're saved. It doesn't teach you that there's nothing you have to do in order to be saved. In fact, the opposite. It teaches you that in faith and through that faith, we can have redemption. Let us draw near with a true heart. We must be fully motivated to do this. It must not be because we have been bamboozled, because we want to make people happy. It cannot be because we'd like folks to think better of us. It must be from a true conviction, not only that God is, but that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Hebrews 11, verse 6. He says, in full assurance of faith. Hebrews 11, verse 1, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. But when you talk to people of the world on what faith is, they think it's a blind leap. Faith is not a blind leap. It's a leap, certainly. But it's not blind. It is a known leap. It is knowing what God calls us to do and then doing it. Now, does it require a lot of us sometimes? Yeah, sure. It requires a level of acceptance of what the Lord has brought us, but it's not a wishy-washy faith. It's not a blind faith that we have no idea what we're doing. In fact, the Lord has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Our faith needs to be one of substance, one of upstanding character. In Philippians 2 and verse 12, Paul tells those who were far away from him for a time that even though they, he knows, we're already doing so, he wants to encourage them to continue. He says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That sure doesn't sound like God has done everything for you. Has God done everything to make you able to be saved? Absolutely. God has taken every roadblock out of your way. He has smoothed the pathways of salvation. He's even given his own son, not only as a sacrifice, but Jesus says there in John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. He has given you the path and shown it to us. And it's our opportunity to work out, he says, our own salvation with fear and trembling. But that's not the end of our responsibility. You could go to, of course, Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, talking about how some individuals would be prosecuted by the Roman government and they would be imprisoned, potentially 10 days, perhaps more. Some would be killed with a sword. Some would be slaughtered. But he tells them that those who are faithful until death, that he would give them a crown of life. And that crown of life is ours if we are in him. It is available to all. If you are not in Christ, today is the day to change that. And if you are in Christ, now is the time to protect that. But it doesn't end there. We, he goes on, have a responsibility as well to the brethren. In verses 24 and 25, oftentimes used to browbeat, and to a degree people need to be reminded that they have a responsibility to the brethren, and part of it is here. Look at we'll go back to verse 23. He says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, and he's going to talk about what helps with that. He says, for he who promised is faithful. That's one help we have. We know that the Lord is faithful. He makes promises and then he keeps them. And that we have those promises if we follow through with the conditions that he has placed. And he says, verse 24, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. I think of if you go into the hardware store and you want to buy a bucket of paint. See, they take this bucket of plain paint that's, I don't know what color it is. It's not even white. It's like an off-white. And they pour a specific mixture of colors into it in relation to what you want. And then they hand it to you. And then you go and you slap it on your wall. Is that how it works? No. No, it's not. No, there's this machine in the hardware store that shakes it in an extreme way. And even then, after it's been shaken to such a degree, this thing goes in every direction. It shakes so hard, I would not want to ever be in a paint can, right? That would be insane. I've been on roller coaster rides. I don't think any of them pale in comparison to that machine. It's insane. That's the process of how you mix paint. It's got to be stirred, right? It's got to be mixed thoroughly in order for it to apply correctly. And we get complacent. And what happens? What happens to that paint when you take it home? Sometimes those pigments settle. Sometimes the paint's not the color that you wanted it to, but you have to do one thing. You have to get out your little piece of wood and you have to stir it up. And does that seem like a nice process? Does that seem like a fun process? My arm hurts generally when I'm done mixing paint, when I'm stirring it up. But you've got to do it. And we as Christians not only need to stir ourselves, we need to be stirred not only by the Holy Spirit, and that's usually, we just leave it up to Him, right? I'm stirred by the Holy Spirit, and we roll our eyes at ideas like that sometimes, but we need to stir not only ourselves, but one another. We need to stir each other up, because we can get complacent, and we can let our faith settle. Or we can settle on where we were instead of where we can be. We settle for less than what God has offered us. And if we settle for hell, not heaven. We don't settle for a cardboard box. None of us will receive a cardboard box in heaven. But we joke about that, right? I would settle for a cardboard box in heaven. But God has promised you a mansion. And I know he doesn't mean mansion in the strictest sense, because you're talking about a spiritual life. But it's certainly not equivalent to a cardboard box in heaven. Give me a break. But we settle. What do we need? What do I need sometimes? What do you need sometimes? Now, I don't mean this literally, but you need to be shaken, right? Somebody needs to come up and shake you? No. But we need to encourage each other. We need to remind each other why we're doing what we're doing. And we depend on that, because the world is callous. And the world is fine with us settling. And the world encourages it, in fact. And you can get that very slow, melodic shift. You know, like when you're driving and you get so used to driving that your eyes start to close and your body is telling you, right, let's test and see if we're in danger of crashing or falling asleep at the wheel. Let's close our eyes for 5 seconds and see, right? That's what your body's telling you to do. Don't do it. Don't do it. What do? You shake yourself. And I shake myself. Sometimes I slap myself, and my kids think it's the weirdest thing. But I just, across the face, if I'm getting tired, that's what we're talking about here. And I don't expect you to go around slapping each other. Please don't. And trust me, I won't walk around slapping you, so please don't slap me. But metaphorically, that's what we need. And sometimes we need aggressive slap. Like in 1 Corinthians 5, that guy needed slapped. And I don't mean physically. I mean he needed emotionally disturbed, because he was emotionally disturbed. He needed his sensibilities challenged. He needed to stop settling. And they needed to shake him up. And so they did. And that's what Paul called them to do. And in 2 Corinthians, we see the result of that. That it seems like the guy he's talking about in 2 Corinthians who needs to be brought back into the fold is that guy who needed to be cast out of the fold in 1 Corinthians. And that's fantastic. That's fantastic. But we need opportunities to shake each other up, but you can't do it elsewhere. And people will say, oh, I can worship God on a boat, fishing. You can. You can also worship God here. So when you're out fishing on days where you're not here, worship God, right? Sing songs of praise to the Lord in your head if you're worried the fish will run away. They don't run, but you know what I mean. But when you're here, or when you should be here, when there's opportunity to be with the saints, we need to prioritize that. Yes, you can worship God in the streams and in the fields. Go ahead when you're in the streams and the fields. But be here and worship God here when there's opportunity, when we're here together. And in verse 25, he says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some. What's that like? I wonder what that's like, Hebrews writer. What is it like for people not to be here when they can be here? What's that like? We have that problem too, don't we? We struggle with the same issues that they did. It's not new. We act like it's new sometimes, but the Hebrews writer says it's not new. He says, people have been forsaking the assembling for a long time. As is the manner of some, he says, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. Do you suppose it's more important today than it was then? According to the Hebrews writer, we are closer now than they were then. So it's more important now than it ever has been in the past. And you know, tomorrow, it'll be even more important. And the day after that, it'll be even more important because we'll be closer to the end than when we started. We have a responsibility to be there for them, to be here for them. But we also have a responsibility to be there for them, to be there for each other, whether it's here in this place or not. We're not just a family when we're here and gathered in an official capacity. We are a family all the time. And we need to learn how to depend on one another, even when the doors to the building aren't open. People feel weird about contacting me with questions that they have. Let me tell you, if I'm concerned about the number of questions you're asking me, I'll let you know. I will. I'll let you know. But there are plenty of questions that are really difficult to answer. And you run into those things. And if you want to call me, or you want to call, I don't mean to offer up Mr. Jerry, Mr. Brian, but, you know, you want to ask questions? Ask questions. I have never regretted somebody calling me and asking. And asking my opinion on some situation in their life, of asking me some concept from the Bible. Bob is an incredible resource. What a fantastic opportunity that we have in this place. And while I get people who write me on Facebook or text me or call me from time to time, I wouldn't mind more. It'd be okay. I can handle it. We need to be there for each other. And when we need help, we need to learn how to ask. Because that's not an easy thing to do. We're not wired to ask for help, but we need to. Because none of us are meant to get out of this life alone. Not only are we meant to get out of this life with God and Christ, we're in this together. And we need to respect that we are in this together. Not only be here when it's time, but be there for each other even when it's not time. Just as we've discussed, the Godhead has done their part in your salvation. I want you to think about all that the Godhead has done and continues to do in order to procure your salvation, make it available to you. And if they consider your soul of such value, we certainly should prepare ourselves for his coming, that it would not find us, as Paul talks about in 1 Thessalonians 5, that it would not find us as a thief in the night, but as a friend returning to take us home with him. If we can help you to prepare this evening, tomorrow, until the next time we meet or beyond, if we can help you make your life right with God, I pray, however we can help you, that you would let us know as together we stand and sing.